So I've been demonetized on Instagram, posts removed, I've been shadow banned, we're the reach. It's not only like an ethical sort of obligation, but my interest is politics, civil rights, human rights, and these are the issues that really move me.
أعوذ بالله الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم Welcome to the Safi Brothers Podcast. Alhamdulillah, we are available on all podcast platforms and of course on YouTube every second Friday at 3 p.m. If you are listening on audio platforms, please, please make sure you follow and give us an amazing rating. And if you are enjoying us on YouTube, please subscribe as it helps our content reach more people and allows you to get each episode as soon as we release it. And expands our reach to more international renowned speakers such as the person today. Today, we are excited to host the amazing Khalid Baydoun, a legal scholar, civil rights advocate, and author of American Islamophobia. Khalid works on Islamophobia, race, and civil liberties. He's been featured in major outlets like the New York Times, Al Jazeera, and he's shaping important discussions on justice and equality, alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the podcast, Khalid Baydoun.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thanks so much for having me.
We are absolutely honored to have you here. Today is your success story, as we have been producing, alhamdulillah, for the past year and a bit. Tell us, where did you start, Khalid?
Where did this passion come from? A lot of this youth don't understand. I want to know where this passion came from.
Yeah.
Where did it all start?
You know, it starts from a range of sort of like different sources, I guess. I grew up in Detroit, Michigan. Detroit is a very downtrodden, heavily African-American, Arab-Muslim-American city. Sure. So as a young immigrant, you know, just being surrounded by so much injustice and inequality, and obviously what was happening in the Arab world, I was mobilized at a young age to want to do something tied to, you know, human rights and civil rights.
When was that point that you had that in your head, you know what, I'm going to do this?
Yeah, no, there were multiple points. I can't really home in on one, but I can tell you, so like post 9/11 obviously was transformative, right? Because at that point, we all know what happened, the war on terror, you had demonization of, Muslims globally. Yeah. Our community, we had a lot of hate crimes descended upon it. So that was a flashpoint for me to want to, you know, commit myself to the kind of work that I do today.
Allah.
But there were various points before then, too.
SubhanAllah. Take us to some of those dark moments when you were a young guy, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
What happened?
You know, so we were refugees. My father, Ali Rahma, was Lebanese. We moved to the States at 4. My mom was originally Egyptian. We lived here for about 4 years. My father was very unhappy living in the States. We returned to Lebanon. You know, my father was, he dropped out of school at a very young age. He made his way as a businessman in Lebanon, was illiterate, entirely uneducated, but was very business savvy, but couldn't adapt to life in the United States.
Allah.
So in the mid-80s, or 87, we returned to Lebanon during the height of the war.
Allah.
We lived there for 2 years. And obviously it was war torn, so we came back to the States. So I had a very turbulent childhood in many respects. I mean,
was it hard in Lebanon those 2 years?
Oh, very much so. Yeah, it was the height of the war. We were in smack dab in Beirut, not far from the Rauchi. You know, I have very stark images of Israeli jets flying above our building.
Allah.
You know, the look of destroyed buildings, like everything we see right now in Gaza. Reminds me of the very sort of scenes that I remember as a child.
How old were you then?
I was 6, 7. I was a young kid.
Wow.
Yeah, but I mean,
do you think that shaped you?
Oh, definitely. Yeah, for sure. Like those age. I mean, you guys know what kind of work you do. Like that age in life is extremely formative.
Yeah.
Like it sort of like shapes who you are. It defines how you see how you see the world, and for better or for worse, sort of like injects a lot of trauma in you.
Allah. So it was a good thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and your dad took you to Lebanon, really, because it can go both ways, can't it? Sometimes like that kind of trauma can either break you or can make you. I say some of the we talk to so many kids that are coming from Palestine currently. Some are they're a bit broken, and some are just so resilient.
Yeah.
And do you think that made you resilient?
Oh, definitely so. I mean, it hardens you, right? Because, I mean, I grew up in a rougher part of Detroit where, you had, everybody was a bully where I was from, to be honest with you.
We know that feeling.
You were bullied and bullied at the same time. But it was always a reference point for me. So when people say, hey, this is a dangerous part of the city, You go to Chicago, this is a dangerous part of the city. For me, nothing compares to like what we saw in Lebanon. It's an entirely different thing. You know what I mean?
You want to see dangerous? Come with me.
Exactly.
You know where I've been?
Yeah. Like, you know, young kids, you know, walking around with like, you know, Kalashnikov rifles and, you know, seeing kids without limbs at a young age. Like nothing. At that point, it hardens you. Like it gives you a grit to be fearless. And I think that's where I source a lot of, I guess, my, you know, unapologetic voice on issues today.
Allahu Akbar, man. And what made you get into law?
Oh, man. So I was a lousy student, actually, growing up. Wow. My parents divorced when I was 16. You know, they had challenges, economic challenges, and they eventually parted ways. So I had to work at a really young age. I failed my freshman year of high school. I write about it in some of my earlier work. You know, wasn't the best student growing up.
Why?
Just, you know, I hung out with kids that I shouldn't have been hanging out with.
That's okay.
Yeah, that's
okay.
The reality. That's what's happening currently.
It's happening currently. That's why I'm only asking, not because I want you to understand that the majority of our young viewers, they all want to be like us and they look up to us, but they don't understand there is a journey along the way.
Oh, for sure.
And you're going to make some mistakes. You're going to fall into some pitfalls. That's why I asked. Sorry.
No, and I'm grateful for those experiences. And look, I'm sure those people would say that I was a person they probably shouldn't have been around. So it cuts both ways, right?
Yeah, mashallah.
But no, I mean, you know, I wasn't really, I guess like the strictures of the academic context were really confining to me. But I always loved to read. So for me, even when I was struggling academically or I wasn't, you know, making good grades, I was always like my nose was always buried in some sort of book. Wow. At a young age.
No sports? America's big on
sports. No. I played sports. I was a huge into boxing.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. So I was a big fan of boxing and still am. Yeah, and did that later on in life.
What kind of books would you read? Like,
oh, everything, man. As a kid, I loved the Lord of the Rings books. I loved sort of like autobiographies on like just, you know, great people like Muhammad Ali, for instance, or Malcolm X. And I think reading books on individuals such as Malcolm X, for instance, or, you know, people like Eldridge Cleaver, who was a Black Panther at a young age, like really gave sense of the kind of political impact I could have eventually.
They had some good role models.
Yeah, intellectual role models, at least, right? So like not individuals that I could sort of like touch and see on a daily basis. The community I was around, you know, most of the individuals were businessmen, entrepreneurs, you know, immigrants making their way in the United States. Few people who actually like, you know, navigated through the, you know, academic sort of context. But yeah, books gave me, I guess, sort of like distant role models that I could emulate.
Oh.
Yeah.
So when did you wake up and say, hey, I've got to do something with my life and I've got to actually put my head down and bum up?
Yeah. I mean, I think like, so there were two sort of transformative realizations, right? Like less so experiences. When I reflect back, the first was, look, you know, I loved sports, but I knew that I would never amount to becoming a professional athlete. I knew that, you know, getting involved in business, especially like related to stuff that was happening on the street would eventually get me in trouble. I was never a money oriented person. Like for me, like making millions and becoming wealthy was never really an objective of mine. But I wanted to help my mom because we were struggling economically. I lived in 13 homes. As a kid, we were perpetually moving from place to place to place as a kid. So for me, academics initially were a pathway to be able to help my mom and my family out financially. So that was a realization where I knew that academia would be sort of the pathway for personal success for me. And the second was what was happening around the world, especially with our community, with our people, with Muslimin. And with Arab, especially in the post 9/11 context, that I really felt a strong obligation to want to address a lot of the injustices that were being unleashed on our communities.
Was there any injustice that happened to you? Was there an injustice that really sort of struck you?
Yeah, I mean, even as a young kid, right? So I went to a majority Arab and Muslim high school, which was an anomaly in the United States, right? Like, so 90% of my high school were Arab from, and all of them were refugees from places like Palestine, Lebanon, Iraq, Yemen. But there was clear-cut segregation at my school. Like the few white kids were always in the advanced classes, the college prep classes. And I've always had a passion for writing. So like I remember in the 10th grade, I was quite young. I wrote an essay that I was really proud of. And then I presented it to the teacher. I remember his name, Mr. Sullivan. I'm not sure if he's alive or not, right? And he alleged that I plagiarized. He's like, somebody like you doesn't have the ability to write something like this.
Wow.
Right? And that was a real sort of like epiphany for me to realize that, hey, this guy's picking on me because of who I am ethnically and because my name is Khalid and because I'm Arab and because I'm Muslim. Yeah. He didn't say that for the white girl Abby in the class or Melissa or Kevin. You know, white people in like non-Arab were sort of like presumed to be able to submit exceptional material. Somebody like me wasn't.
Yeah. Or as simple as, oh, you speak very good English.
We get that one.
Exactly. Part of whether you want to call it Islamophobia or anti-Arab racism is this presumption of like stupidity, right?
Mm, yeah, 100%.
SubhanAllah.
That would have shaped you.
Oh, for sure. Yeah. And it kind of like, instead of it breaking me, like I've always been kind of a fighter. Like, it's in my nature, and it gave me a chip on my shoulder at a really young age.
Why? Why didn't you turn the other way? Like, we see so many brothers,
yeah,
like, who have been in your situation. Like, I've heard this story before. Like, wallahi, I'm almost to the T where I've, you know, done this, and a teacher did this, and then I went home and cried, and I gave up.
Yeah.
Why? What was that in you?
Yeah.
Where did you find that to say no?
I'm better than that.
I'm better than that. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to go home and cry and give up on myself.
Yeah. It was never that I was like better than that, right? Like I never felt a sense of like superiority or that I was, you know, any different. But I think for me, I just didn't like, it was kind of like a feeling of an injustice being imposed upon me, right? Like I didn't want to be treated unjustly and I didn't want to be sort of like, you know, cast aside as somebody who wasn't able to do something. Right. So I wanted to prove. I wanted to prove that I, you know, could do well. I could, you know, submit exceptional assignments. And that really translates in everything that I've done in life. Like it's a blessing and a curse, to be honest with you.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah,
so
yeah.
I have family.
It's a knife's edge, isn't it, really? Like, you know,
yeah.
we can slip on any side of it. And I know, subhanAllah, we meet so many brothers and sisters that either go that way or that way. And,
yeah.
And we hope that, inshallah, our brothers and sisters who are listening, that if they are feeling they're going to go that way.
Can I touch on an important topic that a lot of Muslims across the globe look at the West as the land of honey and milk, and they don't understand how hard we have to work to be able to have the privileges we do have in this country? Because you touched on, you like, anyone would think you going to the US is a win-win tots lotto already, because that's the mindset. That's the mindset outside the countries.
Yeah.
But you're speaking about struggle, moving, data week
13 homes.
Like, can you just take us through that so our guests understand that going to the West is not a place of honey and milk all the time, in the sense you have to work, you have to,
especially not for like my, you know, my parents and I'm sure your parents' generation, who probably came here with very little, you know, oftentimes uneducated, not having resources, and seeing, like, for me, I think as a child it was really painful to have to see my mom work odd jobs, being mistreated, being disrespected by her bosses, right? And she had no choice but to take on those jobs because she didn't have a college degree to get a better job. So for me, that, you know, that lights a fire in you to want to seize the opportunities that the West affords. And look, let's be honest. Like, I mean, for me, I like to be fair and say that the West comes with a range of challenges. We obviously don't like the foreign policy of the countries that we live in. But we also have to acknowledge the truth in that, you know, for our generation, especially the West, Australia, the United States, does create opportunity, right? And if you're hardworking and you have grit, you can make something of yourself.
Yeah, 100%.
And I realized that as a young age, you know, that if I just worked hard, that, you know, I might not get to where I want to be, but I'm going to get somewhere that's reasonable.
So take us through. So now you're in high school.
Yeah.
And you've decided to head down, make something of yourself. Why law?
Yeah, so I flunked freshman year of high school. I had to go to summer school at a primarily African-American school, which was very eye-opening for me, to be honest with you, just being the lone Arab in a largely black school.
How is that?
Is it
reverse racism? Is that true?
There was, but I'll be honest with you, man. Like, after that first week, some of my greatest friends were kids that I met at that school.
Wow.
Right? You know, for me, it was really eye-opening because I realized, okay, I was Arab. These guys were black. I was Muslim. These guys were largely non-Muslims. But I met some Muslim African-American kids as well, and realized like the similarities, like the socioeconomic struggle. Many of them came from, you know, broken families. And I was able to learn and draw connections between our struggles as Muslims and the injustices that were cast against black folks in the United States. Wow. And that was really instructive for me as I sort of like, you know, grew up as a civil rights kind of thinker. But after that, I put my mind to wanting to excel at school. I didn't. Alhamdulillah, I started doing really well in school, did really well on the standardized tests. And I was able to.
Your environment changed completely?
No, not at all, man. Like, I still hung out with the same knuckleheads.
Yeah. You still hang around the same knuckleheads.
Yeah,
and you still, because a lot of us, usually when we take that journey, we get away from the crap, but you stayed.
I stayed. You know, it was a different generation because the knuckleheads weren't doing like, they weren't involved in really bad things. They were just like working and skipping school and, you know, having fun, going to the club, that kind of thing.
It was
never like drugs or alcohol, at least not in my generation, right? So they were good guys, right? But they didn't have the mentorship or the role models, right? Some of them actually changed their course as well. So one of my best friends became a physician and he was also a knucklehead.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
Also.
Yeah, no, man, I was known to be like a fighter, man. I got into a lot of like fights.
Wow. Tell us, give us a story.
Yeah, no, give always, man, like.
Using your fist.
Yeah.
We had to use our fists, didn't we?
Yeah, I took a lot of L's, but I got some wins.
So, myself growing up, my communication wasn't the best. I didn't hold the English language well, you know, when I was younger. So I found that the way I can communicate was people were listening. So it worked.
Yeah.
But suddenly I had to fight.
Yeah, yeah.
And then when I fought and I won, people used to look at me like, hey, you know, you know how to talk.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's kind of like I learned that as a kid. I was 12, you know, like it's you have to navigate. You know what I mean?
You do.
And it wasn't like, alhamdulillah, I've never hit anybody unjustly in my life. Alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
But I protected myself and I knew that this was my voice because I didn't know how to articulate myself.
I
remember very well people laughing at me in high school and when I talked and they made fun of me the way I spoke because I couldn't even, you know, really. Because again, I wasn't born in Australia, you know? So I came Arabic and French, so I'm trying to, you know, navigate this language. And subhanAllah, and again, you know, this is did you have that kind of struggle?
No, I've always, man, I always had a clever sort of mouth, man. So like sometimes I would say things that my mouth, you know, couldn't catch. But that's just, you know, how we grew up oftentimes, like talking trash. Oftentimes like we get in fights playing basketball, for instance. But, you know, it gives you grit. And I think later on in life, it lets you understand that if you say something, there might be consequences. And I think that this generation doesn't get that because there's a lot of sort of like Twitter warriors and social media warriors that oftentimes will say things that they can't back up. So even though it was like a tough way to grow up, like I'm really grateful for it.
I think you've proven that really through your social media, haven't you? You've navigated the way you communicate through, you know, your Instagram and not being like silenced as how others have been silenced currently, you know, like subhanAllah. Yep. So that sort of gave you the capacity also to know how to, you know.
Yeah. Well, like, you know, communication is a real skill. Like I think knowing how to sort of like tailor language in a way that is not only resonant with audiences, and I take great pride in being able to do that, but also being able to sort of like circumvent various obstacles, especially with regard to like how censorship is being deployed on places like, you know, Facebook, Instagram, X, and so on.
What do you think made you that good?
I've always had a passion for writing. I mean, I think for me, you know, even though, you know, I teach law and I practice law and I do a range of things, I think my most, I guess, prized sort of like possession is being able to write effectively.
Walid Ali, I don't know if you know who Walid Ali is, but his
project,
he said the same things.
But I think that goes back to that teacher that told him you couldn't write.
Yeah, I think it was a building block.
Isn't that a building block? Isn't it amazing? Like he takes so much pride in his writing. When somebody blows that balloon, when you know you're good at something, subhanAllah, isn't that like amazing? Like you go back to that. Like, you know, when you present the best of you and somebody bursts that, you become so much better at it.
For sure.
I mean, Allahu Akbar, man.
Yeah. But also, my heroes have always been writers. People like James Baldwin, Malcolm X, Edward Said. I mean, I remember as a 19-year-old, one of the first books that really touched me was Orientalism by Edward Said, famed Palestinian scholar who wrote about the demonization of Muslims, but then, you know, the marginalization of Palestinian people. And he wrote something in that book that still stays with me today. He wrote that, "I am an Oriental writing back at the Orientalists who for so long have thrived upon our silence." And those words became sort of like a dictate for me to want to follow in his footsteps. And I remember seeing him speak for the first time, and I was so overtaken. I was so smitten by him, like this clearly Arab Palestinian guy who was speaking so fiercely and defiantly against the American power structure. And I, like, when I saw him and I read his books, like, I knew what it was that I wanted to do with my life.
See, this is exactly what we say. When you can see somebody doing it,
yeah,
you know,
it's possible,
utmost certainty that you can do it too.
Mm-hmm. 100%.
But we need these people. Like, if that man didn't stand up, speak, and you did not see him, where would you be?
100%.
You know, and subhanAllah, this is what we're doing right here.
Mm-hmm.
We're hoping, inshallah, that people are seeing you and inshallah being motivated, inspired, inshallah, all the work you do, inshallah, inshallah.
End up learning the Oxford Dictionary off my hat?
No, not at all. No.
That would be a challenge. Malcolm X did.
He did.
He did. Allah Akbar.
The power of language.
Subhanallah.
So take us through. You're in high school. You're doing law. Do you think that helped?
Sure. Yeah. When law school in the United States is graduate school, so you have to get a 4-year degree first.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. So I went to the University of Michigan. I studied Arabic and Islamic studies and economics. And when I graduated from college, it was either getting a PhD in history or political science, or going to law school. But I chose law because it equipped you with like a practical skill set to litigate cases, but also open the door to teaching, inshallah, one day.
Oh, mashallah.
Yeah, and I went to California for law school at UCLA, mashallah, which was a drastic sort of change from where I lived in Michigan.
Was there a lot of Muslims, Arabs that are studying law? Do you see many?
In my generation, no, right? And so in my generation, like, all my friends in law school were Mexican and black.
Wow.
I think for political reasons, too. Like, a lot of the Muslims that I met, the handful of Muslims that I met in law school, it was a post 9/11 context. We're very, I mean, I hate saying it, but we're kind of fearful. They didn't want to be outwardly political. And some of the more sort of like courageous political characters that I met in law school were Latino, were black, and I gravitated toward that.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah.
Allah, man.
So for me, it was less so like religious or ethnic affinity with somebody. You know, it was more so like people that I thought would speak truth to power and want to get down with what was happening politically.
Were you active at a young age?
Always.
At uni, at high school?
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Yeah, my very earliest memories as a kid, my father, Ali Rahma, was very political. He was uneducated, but he was stridently pro-Palestinian, proud of being Lebanese, proud of being who he was, and would always take us to protests and...
Yeah. So he set the foundations.
He very much set the foundation. But my father was also like kind of like he was a Renaissance kind of guy, right? Like he owned a record store in the Hamra. He was big into music. And he owned like a nadi, like where singers would perform not far from the Raushi.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And his I remember when I was young, his store got taken over by the PLO.
No way.
Wow. So we had a number of incidents.
SubhanAllah. Wow.
Were you ever silenced by family? Did anyone stop to you and say, come on, man, like, seriously, why do you need this hate? Like, shut up. Did you ever cop that, ever?
No, not like that. I mean, look, man, I've had, like, uncles of mine and cousins who, I mean, you guys are Lebanese, right? So, like, Lebanese family members who are more sort of, what's the word, man? Like assimilationist, like put your head down, work hard, make money, don't bother with this kind of trouble. Obviously, like, your mom is concerned when things get really thick in terms of the kind of heat you generate. But nobody in like trying to like silence or suppress what it is that I do. I mean, because they also know me that I'm not going to do that.
Yeah. Hello. And you've never been ever like, has it ever come to that where
it became dangerous?
It became dangerous. You said, you know what, I need to be quiet.
Yeah. No, man, no. I mean, but yeah, like, I've had death threats. I've been attacked physically.
Physically?
Yeah. I spoke at the University of Copenhagen once, and a dude had a dagger, and he lunged at me.
Allah.
So, like, just a bunch of a range of, not only with during this genocide, but with the rise of Trump, when my first book came out, it became very visible in the United States. I'd have individuals sending me snapshots of where it was that I lived. Wow. Hey, you know, we're coming to get you. You know, yeah.
How did that make you feel?
It sort of, you know, look, being a student of history and like a lot of the individuals that I admire having gone through similar experiences, it wasn't surprising to me.
Wow.
And I kind of find it to be sort of like a tactic to suppress and silence you.
You're expecting it in a way.
Almost so. Yeah.
Wow.
I mean, for me, I was more fearful for like
when's it coming?
or like fearful, like my sister's name is Khalida, right? So like my name, so oftentimes she'd get text messages thinking that it was me.
I was going to ask you if you got any siblings there.
Yeah.
How many?
Younger brother Muhammad and my sister Khalida.
Oh, mashallah.
Yeah. So, you know, for me, it was more like concerned with loved ones' safety.
Yeah. That's the hardest thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Like anybody threatening mom or dad. That's the biggest weakness, isn't it?
Or like a wife or mother, that kind of thing. Yeah.
Because that was prey on the weak, really.
Why not give up? Why not just?
Yeah. And do what? For me, like, it's not only like an ethical sort of obligation, but as a writer and a scholar and an intellectual, this is what I like to do. These are the issues that really move me. Like I always tell friends, like I wished I was into money and cars and doing that kind of thing, but it's just not my interest. You know what I mean? My interest is politics, civil rights, human rights, and I think that's why I'm relatively effective.
Mashallah, amazing.
Mashallah, man. tell us about your Instagram rise.
Yeah.
How long did that take and how do I get there?
What made you go on social media? Like, who needs the headache?
So for me, like as an educator, one of my heroes is a Brazilian writer by the name of Paulo Freire. And he wrote a really brilliant book called The Pedagogy of the Oppressed. And one of the many theses in the book, but one of the take-home ideas behind the book was that you have to meet people where they are in terms of educating them. And, you know, I teach at Arizona State University. It's a rather, elite law school in the United States. Not everybody has access to legal education. You got to pay high sums of money to be able to take, you know, classes with me. So for me, I find that to be, as somebody who is, I mean, I qualify myself as like a grassroots educator. I don't want my writing or my ideas to be sort of stifled by the classroom context. So social media provides, you know, an ideal sort of tool or channel to be able to reach audiences, limitless audiences, people around the world. So my social media began on Twitter primarily years ago, using Twitter to address what was happening with the Arab Spring revolutions, obviously, like more than a decade ago, you know, Egypt, Tunisia, so on and so forth. The movement for Black Lives. I had many friends, you know, Sean King, who was on your podcast, who were active on that issue. And then when my first book came out, I had an agent who was very clever, and she was like, "Hey, you got to make a shift towards Instagram." And I'm like, "Hey, my life is rather boring. I don't think people want to see photos of me writing and reading a book and doing this and doing that." But so she took helm of my Instagram and started basically posting tweets of mine on Instagram.
Oh, wow.
She handled it for like the first year and a half.
SubhanAllah.
And then I realized that almost in no amount of time, like we had 100K followers. And then when I realized there was a real sort of like digital shift from X or Twitter, it was called back then, towards Instagram
yeah.
I became more focal on using that as my platform.
Wow.
Yeah.
Are you worried about being silenced like Sean King and...
I mean, yes and no. I mean, I guess I was speaking to your brother about this on the way here. I'm less so worried, but I'm more so sort of keen on understanding how it is to navigate and negotiate the obstacles on social media. One of my research areas is the convergence of like law, free speech, and technology. So I understand these platforms and how they work. I've done a lot of, you know, reading on them and a lot of research. Many books. There's a brilliant book by a woman named Sophia Noble called The Algorithms of Oppression, which deals with how social media censorship cracks down on dissident voices. So I had a strong understanding of how to navigate against these algorithms before the genocide even took place.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Could you give us some pointers for our audience?
Maybe
5 pointers that are just very powerful. Because I think this is one of the most powerful things like we can give our audience, because there's so many that I know that are silent purely
because
of the fear of losing whatever they have currently. Yeah. And I've noticed, and I've had the discussions, mashallah, but and I think ignorance, you know, builds that fear. But mashallah, like, you know, you've navigated it through, you know, eliminating that ignorance, mashallah.
Yeah, I can give you, I definitely give you a couple of pointers. So the first pointer is, and this is specific to Instagram, for instance, right? So you definitely want to avoid any kind of images or reels that depict scenes with considerable blood, violence, naked individuals. With Gaza, for instance, obviously, people put a lot of footage up and a lot of images up of individuals who have been slain or injured. That's definitely going to get flagged. Right. A second thing you definitely want to do is to avoid any kind of incendiary language. And by incendiary, it's not what you and I might qualify as incendiary. Mm-hmm. Right. You know, dubbing individuals who are pro-Israeli as being hyper-violent, vile, sinister, that kind of language. But using specific language that can be read as bigotry by Instagram, which is, let's be clear, they're a Zionist pro-Israeli organization. So their read of what qualifies as bigotry is going to be more lenient towards the pro-Israel sort of side. So you got to be creative with the language. Instead of saying Israel is a vile state, you want to say something along the lines of Israel is engaging in a myriad of human rights infractions. So that kind of language, for instance, is not going to be flagged because it's couched in the sort of more, I guess, like benign kind of phraseology, right? So that's another tip. A third tip is to not attack any individual specifically, right? So instead of indicting a person, let's say Benjamin Netanyahu or Bezalel Smotrich, like one of these characters, right, is to make a more vague indictment of the state of Israel or the government of Israel, right? Fourth, not to make any kind, and young people do this all the time, and I try to tell young people not to do it, is don't laud the sometimes heroic activities of groups that are designated as terror organizations by Western governments, even though we may not classify them as terror organizations. You can craft that sort of messaging in a way that your audience knows who you're talking about without specifically identifying them. So that's another tactic.
That's a big problem.
Yeah. It's a huge problem.
Because we're passionate people and all of a sudden we're just.
Remove that emotion, really. You have to remove that emotion.
You got to remove the emotion and understand that, especially with social media, it's a long arced sort of like mandate where being able to craft language is very important.
Mashallah.
Yeah.
Well said.
That's beautiful,
well
man. Said. Thank you very much for that. I think that's even the learning for us as well. SubhanAllah, because it is, you're navigating. You are absolutely navigating.
Yeah, and it's like rough terrain. The first realization is that these social media platforms are against our interests, right? Like Meta, for instance, and I've written about this, has strong ties with the IDF. They have a direct connection to a unit called Unit 8200, which is a surveillance arm of the IDF. So once you understand the terrain is slated against you, you know how to sort of like craft a strategy that is not going to trigger them, and you're still going to get triggered, right?
Yeah.
I've been.
They don't have the fuel, but to get you.
Have you had problems with Instagram?
Oh, 100%, man. My Instagram Live was disabled for long stretches.
Wow.
A couple of days ago, I had post removed when I was addressing what was happening in Lebanon. So it still happens to me.
Does it affect you?
What happens? What happened? What did I do? Just send you a sorry?
So I've been demonetized on Instagram, posts removed. I've been shadow banned. Where the reach?
Wow.
You know, I mean, at one juncture, my posts were being viewed by 300 million people a month. It was the degree of reach was immense, and at some juncture, it's cut to a fraction, because the algorithm's always changing. And then there are other modes of policing, like community, you know, guidelines policing, where individuals report you. Does it affect me?
SubhanAllah.
Yeah, it affects you because during times like this, you want people, especially when like mainstream media is not addressing specific issues.
Yes.
You become like one of the lone voices who is trying to do a sufficient job.
SubhanAllah. Do you feel lonely in that space?
No, not at all. I mean, I'm in direct communication with so many great people doing this work, like with Sam Gaza, who's a photojournalist, who's a good friend of mine, who's on the ground in Gaza. Him and I are always collaborating and sharing posts. Land of Palestine, which is comprised of many individuals, always sharing posts. People on the ground now in Lebanon, like Leb historian Klo Katar, who's a trained scholar on Lebanon, Her and I are always collaborating. Photojournalist that nobody knows.
Yeah.
Sam Shabet in Gaza, who's a one of the lone journalists who remains in Gaza working for Al Jazeera. So these are, I've alhamdulillah, I've built a community of friends.
But how do you navigate that? How do you navigate to have that great community around you so you don't fall into that pit, especially online?
Yeah.
Like, you, how do you know that, okay, I'll collab with this person, potentially he might not put me in jeopardy?
Because once you develop a rapport with somebody, you begin to trust the way in which they convey content, right? And I think being an academic, you know, helps you be sort of like discriminating in a way that that helps you filter out, you know, who to work with and who not to work with, who's not going to say something outlandish, who's not going to depict something outlandish.
Yeah.
But there's also moments where you have to make specific decisions, where you want to convey what's taking place, where you might have to convey bloodshed or tragedy. I mean, we saw what happened months ago with the flower massacre. At that point, I was like, hey, you're willing to risk it because you know that CNN or Sky News is not going to show that, that you're going to sort of absorb what comes your way in terms of, you know, punitive action by Instagram.
Because as you were saying, sometimes you're guilty by association, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's, I think, the hardest thing.
That's
sometimes,
the hardest thing.
Because sometimes we want to do some collab work and
it's
like, can we, can't we? And it's like, do we trust them? We don't. And
it gets a bit
it's quite challenging sometimes, you know?
It is, which is why I think like developing relationships is key, and like trusting the judgment of individuals that you collaborate and associate with is really important.
Beautiful, man. Great wisdom there, mashallah. I think.
I mean, you learn the hard way. You know what I mean? You learn through like trial and error in many respects.
We've gone through that. I think had a few bumps along the way. But alhamdulillah, like, you
know, everything happens for a reason.
I think it's about learning, really, isn't it? It's just about constant learning. So tell us. I want to know, like, we've dug in a bit, but I want to know about those dark, real dark moments in your life where. Have shaped you, other than like, you know, some of these, you know, youngest days. But have you had any really sort of absolutely challenging moments that have
shaped you
or put the brakes on, where you've stopped? Like, you know, I've been in situations, like, for example, building this podcast for me. We got to the stage, like, you know, we started building, and then for a year, almost a year and a half, we didn't do anything. Like, you know, like the pressure and, you know, can you do this? Can't you do this? And the people and the words and everything that comes with it.
I want to be famous.
You know what I mean? All this. And then sort of we stopped for about a year and a half, and then sort of came to a day where I was presenting about fear at the retreat. And I felt like I'm telling people to not to be scared. And there I am scared to do this podcast. You know? So I promised myself I'll get up and I don't care. That's it. I'm going to get this done. So we got this open in about a month after that. But was there like a moment where you sort of stopped and sort of had to regain your thoughts and senses to keep going?
Yeah, not only on social media, but even before that, right? So like I'll share two experiences. One was fresh out of law school, 24 years old, really young, started working for a major global transnational law firm, was making more money than I could ever imagine at a young age, was able to sort of like help my family out in ways that I couldn't imagine. It was the second week of my job at this firm, and I began to realize that socially I was not going to fit in for a range of reasons. Number one, you know, being Muslim, a lot of the major sort of contracts, cases, coveted sort of assignments were being given at happy hour, right? Where you drink, you know, you kiss the partner's butt, and you know, and that's how you build favor and climb the ladder. And I knew that. I've always been a rebel. Like, I'm not somebody who's able, like, if I admire you, like, I'm willing to sort of defer and follow in your footsteps. But if I'm not going to brown nose for the sake of brown nosing. I realized at that point that, hey, that the corporate law context is not a space where I'm going to thrive or excel, because I wasn't going to be willing to sort of compromise who it was.
It was the opposite of justice, really, and wanting to do
khair
or do good.
I think you were a square and a round hole, really.
Exactly. Yeah. Like, just feeling entirely out of place, and that I would have to. So I knew that at that point, and it's crazy because I remember, like, I was taking the bus home, living in Washington, D.C. at the time, And I was looking at the first paycheck, and I'm like, damn, like, really, I'm getting paid that much for doing this kind of work. Like, money can, like, change you, man, in fundamental ways,
right? You can help your mom. You can help your family.
Help your mom. Buying things. Comfort. Like, I bought the first car, the car that I've always wanted. You know what I mean? Could go shopping and not, like, worry about it. You know, could hang out with friends. Like, I remember in college, man, like, all my friends were, like, these rich kids whose parents were doctors and engineers, whatever it was, and they'd go to eat at these restaurants that I couldn't afford to go to, right? I was living on just the money my mom would give me every week and the money I'd earn as a busboy working at a restaurant. So when you earn that kind of money, it's like a real fork in the road that if you want to continue making that kind of money, you got to compromise who you are existentially in a range of ways.
Yeah.
And I just knew, and I, look, I'll be honest with you guys, man. Like, I wish I had the ability to do that. Like, because life would be easier in a lot of ways. I'd probably be living in Miami right now, driving the kind of car you drive. and not caring about this political stuff. But I never had that kind of, like, makeup in me to be that way. Because there was always this rebellion, like, rebelliousness in me. So that was, like, a real sort of, like, moment of, like, damn, like, what do I really do? Am I selfish that I'm not earning this money? You know, I could help people. I could help my mom. A second thing is when I became a law professor, my path toward – and getting a tenured law professor job is very hard, man. It's like really, really difficult.
What are the obstacles, man?
So, like a ton. Like you got to graduate top of your law school class. You got to go to an elite law school.
Did you get any like kickback, like pushback from people?
Oh, yeah.
Not letting you win because Khalid?
Yeah, so there was that discrimination, but there was also the idea – look, I was told by my mentors, hey, you know, you – if you want a job as a tenure track law professor, you can't talk about a handful of issues. And one of those issues was Palestine.
Wow.
Right? Because legal academia is a hyper-Zionist space, right? And it was the same sort of path that I traveled before. And there were a lot of jobs. Alhamdulillah, I got job offers because I was so prolific. I was writing at a rate that a lot of my peers weren't writing at. I was producing scholarship and research at a high rate. So I knew early on that I had to outwork like the other people at a rate of 3 to 1.
You knew you had to do ihsan. You need to be the top
Excellence.
Of the top.
I had to be the top of the top, and I had to like grind so hard that I had to make real compromises and sacrifices.
Where did you realize that?
One of my mentors, Devin Carbato, who is like a leading civil rights law scholar in the United States, told me, hey, Khalid, look, you know, you should not talk about these issues. But if you do, he was honest with me. He's like, look, if you talk about these issues, this is what you have to do. Instead of 3 publications a year, you got to write 5.
Wow.
Instead of, you know, you getting these ratings as a professor, you got to do this.
See how great having mentors around you and support. Like,
where would you be without those mentors, bro, honestly?
I mean, yeah, like people like him, but also Kim Crenshaw, who's the most cited law scholar in the United States, super famous professor. Like for me, I remember like walking into her class, you know, you see this defiant, proud black woman with dreadlocks talking about the law in a way that was entirely distinct from how white men talked about the law.
Mm.
And just seeing this, like, you know, beautiful black woman talk about the law in ways and talk about injustice in ways that were deeply Islamic without them being explicitly Islamic.
Yeah, I love
that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, like, 100%.
Like, you know.
You're talking our language.
Yeah.
But they're not Muslim.
Yeah, exactly. Like, it was so, like, revitalizing to me. Like, and I wanted to be like these people, and then she became my mentor and like a big sister to me. And I'm very fortunate. And a lot of my mentors, to be honest with you, haven't been Muslim. They haven't been Arab. They've been black and Latino. But I'm really grateful for that.
Allah
puts I think, wallahi, one of the biggest advice I can give my brothers and sisters who are watching, no matter where you're going, no matter where you're heading, there are others that have track this way. They've gone down this road.
Yeah.
And wallahi, it saves you so much time and effort to find somebody who could be your mentor.
Mm.
Wallah.
Good advice.
You can ask. The only thing, they might say no. And Allah might not pave that way for you. But keep asking. Mm. And then, like, I've asked a lot of people that have said no to me. Because I've had mentors through Islamic. I've had mentors through business. I've had mentors through podcasting.
Yeah,
you know, like I called a guy, you know, and I spent, you know, at 2 a.m. and I had to make an appointment with him to talk about this podcast, and he gave me the best advice I ever had in my life. 2 hours on the phone, and I was begging him for over 2 months.
Yeah.
And it's like, yeah, all right, I'll talk to you. And I just kept on going and going. Yeah. And then the advice that I got from him was worth a year worth of work that we would have missed out on if I didn't have that, for example. So, wallahi, like, you know, and how much did it like catapult you really if it wasn't for those mentors?
I mean, what you said is really important, right? Because you guys are busy people. I'm busy. You know, to mentor somebody is an investment of time, right? So when you see somebody who has that kind of perseverance, who is still coming around even after you said no and no and no and no, like that demonstrates a grit to you to be like, hey, this is somebody I want to invest in because this is somebody who is, you know, he's hardened or she's hardened or she wants to put in the work. So that's an important sort of attribute in having as a young person who is seeking knowledge, seeking mentorship. Like being able to fail, and it's okay to fail, right? Who is it? Like Nelson Mandela said, "I don't lose, I learn," or something. Yeah, all losses are learning opportunities. Yeah, and when you see that in a young person, you definitely want to pour back into them by mentoring.
Yeah, I mean,
but yeah, for me, like I mean, you know, look, I didn't have the benefit of having educated parents. My mom is a hero of mine because she was so hardworking and she had sacrificed so much for you know me and my siblings. But I couldn't go to my mom. Like I remember, like. When I was applying to colleges, you know, in the United States, where you go to college really matters. Where you go to law school really matters. Mm. My mom was always like, they're all the same. Just stay close to home. You know, so I knew that. And I love my mom more than anybody in the world. But I couldn't go to my mom for intellectual or professional guidance. Right. So having people like Kim Crenshaw and Devin Carbato or like Edward Saeeds of the world, you know, they were like real sort of like North Stars to be like, okay, they're not Muslim. Okay, they're not Arab. Okay, they're not from where I'm from. But they had to follow difficult paths.
Yeah.
And if they could do it, then I can do it.
Is mom proud?
Yeah, she's really proud. Like my mom, you know, and you guys are Arab guys, Muslim guys. So we're always children in the eyes of our mothers.
Yes.
Yeah, so she's, alhamdulillah, like my mom is like a great friend of mine. And, you know, we still keep a house like 10 minutes away from her. It's very important for me to like, you know, talk to her on a daily basis.
Do you think dad would have been proud?
Yeah. You know, me and my father, you know, I'll be honest with you guys, like on the podcast, like in another sort of like dark stretches, me and my father had a really rocky relationship. Allah yarhamu. My father and I were different people. My father was like old school, macho, Arab guy.
Biting heads.
Yeah. Like, you know, everything to him. Like monetary success was everything to him.
Yeah.
And when he lost everything, it really broke him.
Wow.
In the war in Lebanon, right? And for me,
a lot of people, not only.
Yeah. Him. Yeah. It was like a real, like it was kind of a cautionary tale, my father was.
Mm.
And my father would always put pressure on me, make money, forget this, don't do this. Money matters. But when he got ill, beginning in like 2016, we forged a real relationship. And, you know, one thing I realized is, you know, when you're young, you're kind of, if your father's not around you, you're angry and, you know, you want the love and you want the sort of approval of your father. But I didn't realize until my father was on his deathbed that, you know, going through war probably traumatized him immensely.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, he had all these afflictions that he couldn't deal with. Yeah, so we made amends, alhamdulillah, and he was always proud.
We were talking to another podcast sister, who she was told, you know, and she said something very, very profound. She said, and again, I think it really mirrors what you just said exactly about her father. And she said, my dad passed away misunderstood. With a anxiety issue, with a mental problem.
Depression.
And that nobody understood him.
Yeah,
and this is another problem that we have in our community. I think we fail to understand the mental issues that we are. Some of us that are broken,
and it's gender too, especially for men.
For men, because it's taboo. Because you want to be the provider. You want to you want to be there for your family, and a man, especially in the Arab world, that can't do that. He feels like he is worthless.
Exactly.
You know, and it breaks. I've seen a lot of brothers that are broken because they, for some reason, they just cannot provide.
Yeah.
You know, and it's especially for Arabs, like,
you
know, because it's just, you know, you're the man, you know.
It's like hyper-masculinity.
We push that. You know, I remember growing up, it's like, you're the oldest, you got to be, you know, and it's like, hey, pressure, you know? SubhanAllah, man.
But I think probably one of the best advice we've been given is make sure the money's in your pocket, not in your heart. Because once it's in your heart,
yeah,
it's a disaster.
Mm-hmm.
SubhanAllah.
Mm.
But like you said, the majority of our, they came from successful backgrounds to come at the age of 50 or 40 to the West, not speaking the language. I say to people, like, it's like now us being asked to go to China exactly. and start from scratch. I said, yeah. I don't know how good you might think you might be and all your networks and all, SubhanAllah, like, it's just it's profound. Like, we don't understand how hard they did do what they do. But like you said, as a youth, you don't think anything of it till now you become a father or you get married and you're thinking, wow.
Is there a moment that you felt proud of yourself?
I mean, yes and no, man. Like, I mean, I think one of my ills is that I don't know how to celebrate. Like, for me, it's always on to the next. And it's always, what's the next sort of challenge?
We were in the same boat. I think we started learning we have to celebrate.
Yeah.
Because you don't stop.
And enjoy life. I'm really bad at that.
Yeah.
Like, you know, I travel all the time. I don't do anything fun.
No, you made it now. You're on the Safi Bros. This is a celebration, my brother. That was a joke.
No, but no, I think the greatest gift, to be honest with you, is like with the work that I do is being able to meet people like you guys, you know, like doing amazing work and, you know, understanding. I think one thing we have to do, like as a transnational Muslim community in Ummah is we're so powerful, bro. And like, that's one thing that really like staggers me when I go, whether it's Dallas or Stockholm, or I was just in Kuala Lumpur, and you know, I may be going to Japan next. And you meet Muslims doing amazing things all around the world. And for me, I'm just kind of like, the next step is just if we're able to kind of combine and connect, that's when our genocides won't happen anymore, inshallah.
I'm with you. We felt the same thing when we went to Turkey.
Yeah, when we were in Turkey, we felt that. So there's so many good people doing so much good stuff. We don't know. And we have so many Muslims that believe, absolutely believe in their heart of hearts that they cannot win. They can't make it. Like, alhamdulillah, like, look at mashallah what you're doing. You know, how many brothers and sisters, like you said, you've met that are doing khair, that are pushing the boundaries, doing goodness, that are for justice, for khair, for barakah, for humanity. You know what I mean? It's not like any of these people are harming anyone. But it sort of distills that, like, we left Turkey having such greater belief in
we can do more.
Like, we said, we gotta do this. This opened up the horizon for us. And we thought, you know, like, yeah, we're doing well, you know. It's like, nah, man, you're here. Yeah. You're supposed to be here.
72 years old.
Yeah, man. Like, you know, Dr. Tariq.
Dr. Tariq's way then. Like, 72 years old. 78, sorry, 78. Yeah. Sharper than me and Ahmed put together and still
punching it out.
Still punching, man. I'm like,
yeah.
78, I'm going to be on a yacht. Relaxing. Hey, I've done my part.
Be sure to invite me on today. With the kind of work I'm probably not going to be able to afford it. Maybe I can rent one, though. I got those daily rental ones.
Allah
Mubarak.
Not in this world, inshallah.
Tell us about the book, bro. Like, mashallah.
So this is
so powerful. Like, for me, like, you know, the reason I truly believe is powerful because there are a lot of brothers and sisters that have been on this podcast that are working on Islamophobia work. You know, they're like, you know, like Suzanne Carlin, mashallah, you know, and many other brothers and sisters that are, this is like enlightening stuff for our community, I think.
Yeah.
Tell me, like, you know, how that book
came about.
So, you know, I people kind of perceive me to be like, you know, a leading voice on Islamophobia. And because books were so transformative for me as a young person, I really insist that young people in this day and age of, you know, online content, you know, pick up a book because, you know, books are treasures. They're ideal ways in which you can become, you know, an expert or a quasi-expert on an issue. But no, this book, the third book, came about when I was, you know, traveling and speaking around the world and learning that Islamophobia was a global phenomenon. When I spoke to people in India and understanding how, you know, India is an epicenter of Islamophobia, China, with what's happening to Uyghur Muslim brothers and sisters in concentration camps, Myanmar, Rohingya Muslims being ethnically cleansed, Sweden, where you have a rise in Islamophobia, and I met Muslim parents. Syrian refugees and Afghan refugees, whose children were taken away from them because they felt a specific way about issues that the mainstream in Sweden felt differently about. France with the headscarf ban. Yeah. So you realize that, you know, the war on terror exported and expanded Islamophobia in ways that are nefarious. And then we see the most nefarious displays, obviously, now in Gaza, with the war on terror language is being adopted by the Israeli government.
What advice would you give Ayuf? You know, if we could sit with the with every single Muslim under you know, between the age of 18 to 20, what advice would you give him? What power would you give them? What would you tell them?
I think two things I tell young people, and this is what I tell young people that I speak to, being a teacher myself, is the first thing is that nothing worthwhile comes easy. Right? That anything that is valuable and more important than valuable, but sustainable, right? Whether it's wealth, skill, success, the real hard work happens in anonymity, which is a real struggle for people to understand because now we live in a world that is so front-facing that if you're not celebrating on social media or showing what it is you have, the kind of watch you got, the kind of car you drive, you know, celebrating with your on a vacation or holiday. Like everything has to be front facing.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of that, to be honest with you, I tell young people, is performative. Like a lot of these people who demonstrate, you know, easy success online are basically acting.
Yeah.
You know, so anything worthwhile comes through hard work. And then second, especially with activists, right? Like real power and influence is through knowledge. People always ask me, how do I build a following? How do I build a following? If you notice anything about my social media, is it's never me. Like, I don't have photos of myself or videos. It's never front-facing. It's always ideas that are sort of like the face of what it is that I do. If you're just a pretty face spewing sound bites and slogans, you might be viral for a week, right? But it isn't sustainable.
Yeah.
If it's just anger or emotion, it's not sustainable. Right, it has to be anything that's prolonged and established has to come through a real foundation and an underbelly of knowledge. I mean, Malcolm X said it best, right? Like, power is knowledge.
Yeah, 100%. But subhanAllah, like, sometimes we get caught up with, we want to see the results now, where if you really look at Malcolm X's life, he didn't see any of the fruits. Like,
no.
If he comes back today and he was like, what? He'd be what?
Yeah.
Like sometimes, like you said, you do your part and you do the 100%, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I won't give it to you here. I might give it to you in the hereafter.
For sure. I mean, Malcolm X was understood to be a terrorist in the United States up until Spike Lee made a film about him and basically reconverted his history and identity in a way that was that flipped the script.
That's right.
Allah, there's a saying, great men plant seeds and they'll never see the shade of.
100%.
SubhanAllah, you know, it's there's so many seeds that have been planted that we might never see the shade of these trees that are growing tomorrow, you know. MashaAllah,
We were talking, yesterday Qadi was saying about Muhammad al-Fattah wouldn't have opened Constantinople if it wasn't for his great-great-grandfathers that converted the whole area before he got to Constantinople. Mm-hmm. So he said, without his grandparents, Muhammad al-Fattah wouldn't have never opened Constantinople. Yeah.
And that's another thing that really sort of bothers me about young people is that they oftentimes don't see how trailblazers before us made it easy for them to thrive.
Yeah.
I tell
you guys don't have a clue what we went through when we're young here.
Yeah.
You don't understand. Like, it's easy.
I mean, on the ride here, you were showing me like the restaurants and the businesses you open. You're creating jobs for young people. There was no you.
No. 20
years ago. In my hometown, right now, we have like all these Arab opening, Yemeni specifically, opening up cafes where they're doing the same thing as you guys, right? Yeah. They're creating opportunities for young guys to earn $15, $20 an hour. I would have killed for a job like that as a kid. You know what I mean?
Exactly. When I went for a job, same. I was abused, to be honest. I wasn't giving with my rights. I was treated like rubbish. You know what I mean? Like, they'd invest in me. They did not invest in me. In fact, you know, to be honest, honestly, I recall crying like a baby because my boss called me a thief.
Mm.
After everything I did and I was one of his best workers, he claimed, like he said to me, you're a thief. You robbed.
I bet you don't regret that happened to you.
No, not at all. Because that forms, it shapes. It shapes you to do more. So you can give these opportunities to these kids that I never had.
Yeah.
And my saying around my household is like, how long would you survive in Palestine? Like, like the mundane stuff, like stuff that should not even be argued about.
Mm-hmm.
It's like,
and that's one of the negative consequences of young people living in the West is that they've developed, like, even our community, man, like a softness and an entitlement. I meet young people all the time, and I ask them, like, young Arab guys in my hometown, what do you want to do when you grow up? I'm like, I just want to be rich. I'm like, that's not a career, right? That's like a material sort of end. You know what I mean?
Yes.
And you're right. Like,
it's a byproduct, man.
Yeah, and I think that's something that's missing with this generation is that they're unable to sort of like go through these obstacles and woes, which are blessings, to be honest with you.
I mean.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened the heart.
So where to from here?
Yeah, man, I don't know, man. Like, I mean, you know, my life has been overtaken by with what's happening in the Arab world, you know. For the last year, we're approaching in a couple of days from when we're recording now, the one-year anniversary, grim anniversary of this genocide. That's why I'm here in Melbourne to speak tonight to the community on what's happening in genocide, but also now Lebanon. You know, obviously the siege has spilled over into Lebanon. So it's already a regional war, right? Already. You know, we see what's happening in Yemen. Syria is being bombed every day. Iran attacked with missiles the other day. So my life, where I'm going is where this thing is going, to be honest with you. Like, so, you know, I feel like Allah put me here for a reason. Like, you know,
Allah keep you steadfast.
You know, this is what I've done. And like, you talk about these guys like Malcolm X and leaders that I really admire. I'm nothing. I'm like a fraction of who they are. But, you know, their lives were hard, right? Like, my life is not an easy life in many ways. I'm away from family. I'm away from my wife. I'm away from loved ones.
Mm.
I would much rather be sitting on the couch watching the next MMA or boxing fight, eating a bag of, you know, Doritos or whatever it is. But Allah's put me here, and it's, you know, it's not my choosing. Like, Allah assigns us to take on different tasks in life. So I don't know where life's going, to be honest with you.
Do you feel like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is paved the way for you? Or do you believe you've paved the way for yourself?
I think, you know, Allah. No, I think, you know, we just follow the path that Allah has paved for us. You know, I think that, you know, I have specific attributes. Like, I have grit in, like, I know that if I'm not the smartest guy in the room, I'm not, you know, the best looking, the tallest, you don't come from privilege. But I do, my superpower is being able to outwork most people.
Mashallah.
Yeah. I you know, I know that... I will do what's needed to be done to, you know, build the skill set or the insight to accomplish something. Like, I just have, like, I don't take no for an answer.
That's a hard skill set, man. It's a hard skill set. We're very similar.
Yeah.
We're like a dog on a bone, mate. Especially if we've put our mind to something.
And I wouldn't trade that for anything, right? Yeah, like, I like the fact that I didn't grow up with wealth. I like the fact that neither of my parents were educated. Because, look, you guys built an empire from little, and for me, I take pride in that, right?
Yeah.
And I struggle with wanting to have kids because, alhamdulillah, I do well. And if my kids are going to have, like, they're going to have privilege compared to me.
that is the challenge, wallahi.
Yeah,
that's
a challenge, yeah.
That is the challenge, you know what I mean? When your kids, because, we lived.
So how do you do that? Like, how do you, do you stage, like, a difficult hardship?
Honestly, I think.
Travel. Like, travel. One of the most important things that I did is, I'll tell you, amazing story. A friend of mine goes to me, are you going to Indonesia, Malaysia? I said, yeah, I'm going for a couple of weeks. He said, you need to go to an orphanage. I'm like, that's not a bad idea. So me and my brother-in-law, my sister, and my kids, I've got four boys, she's got two kids. We ended up going to an orphanage. And obviously in Malaysia and Indonesia, they're segregated female orphanage. So we went to an orphanage that had 500 girls.
Oh, wow.
And that was profound because it was profound for my wife first and my sister because they looked like, okay, we could be in this scenario. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have put us in this scenario. And my four boys were carrying each one an iPad and iPhone, which are worth $1,000 each.
Yeah.
And obviously an orphanage doesn't have these kind of facilities. It doesn't have any Wi-Fi. And we had the best time. But what happened to us was profound because when we were leaving, one of the girls that got to know my son, Ahmed Zaid, the older one, she came up to him and came up to the family and said, oh, you're going to be like those Muslims that just come and visit once and make yourselves feel good and get a boost of iman.
Oh, wow.
And she shattered the whole bus. We were on a bus. We were all crying.
Oh, wow.
And we said, we're going to be here for 7 days. We're going to visit you for 7 days. And we did. And it was the most profound thing because, unfortunately, we live in a world that you might go to your sister's house. She lives very comfortable.
Yeah.
She's got a very similar lifestyle to you. She drives a very nice car. But Rasulullah said to us, if you want to be grateful, go visit the hospital. You want to be grateful, go visit the needy.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, we're living in the West. There's not many needy unless you go out there and feed the homeless and things like that, which is very important because our kids need to understand they are 1% of the population that's living unlike anybody.
Global population.
And that's very important because they don't understand it.
Not at all.
As much as you show them a video or a doco, they still don't understand it.
Yeah.
But traveling is completely one of the most important things. Like one of those, our great commentator, they asked him, oh, you haven't got your kids in private school. And this guy's a millionaire. Mm. He said, I refuse to put that for education. I always put it for travel. He goes, I take my kids traveling around the world with that money.
So I think it's just seeing the less fortunate.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's very powerful, and nothing grounds you more. Like, and undoubtedly, you know, what you see and the videos that you most likely get from Gaza and around the world, it just brings you back to gratitude to know, wallahi, it could have been me. We could have still been in Lebanon.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, Adel Allah Rahmu gave up everything.
Mm.
And he said, I prefer to lose everything here. For a hair.
A 50?
A hair.
How old was he? 50?
To be harmed on you. A hair.
Let me tell you what happened to me last night. So last night we were in Perth. And we had an event in Perth on what's happening in Gaza and Lebanon. After the event, we went to eat, being driven home by some brothers. And I open up my Instagram and look at messages. And there's like, in my account, there's like multiple messages. One's called hidden messages. That you get from people because the following is quite big, and I open a random message from and the reason I opened up the message is her name was the same as my aunt's name.
Wow.
Yeah, Noel. So I opened up the message, and it's a message from a woman, early to mid 30s, who told me she had lost her husband in a bombing. She lives in the Lahia. She lost her son, and she's a widow, a fresh widow of 3 days, and she took a photo of her and her lone remaining kid, a three-year-old girl, sleeping on the concrete in Beirut. And, you know, I get hundreds of random messages a day, but that was the random one that I opened up.
Allah.
And it really, like, shook me, right? Because, you know, on a daily basis, and I'm entrenched in what's happening. Like, you see the statistics, 1.2 million people displaced in Lebanon, 3,000 people killed, 50 to 100,000 people killed in Gaza. Yeah. But once you pair real faces to those stories, it moves you in a way that numbers don't.
Yeah.
And I just remember, like, the first thing I did was I asked her, like, you know, do you have PayPal? Do you have Zelle? How can I get you some resources? Made some phone calls to get her a mattress. Because another thing that I didn't mention is you guys mentioned it could have been us, right? Like, we come from Lebanon, we come from Palestine, 100%. we come from these places. Like, one thing I live with on a daily basis, to be honest with you, because I've lost family members in the last several weeks. I've lost friends in the last several weeks. 6 days into the genocide, a close friend of mine who's a journalist for Al Mayadeen, a Lebanese newspaper, was assassinated, Issam Abdullah. I was talking to him hours before he was assassinated. So survivor's guilt is something that I live with on a daily basis.
Wow.
And that's a real fear, and that's a real struggle, because at times it can get debilitating.
Yes.
There's so many videos and images that I get on a rolling basis. People are always like, because they know that I have a big reach, Khalid, share this. And I get, you can't share like 90% of it.
Mm.
You know, like, you can't share a picture of like a kid whose half his head has been blown off and, you know, a mother who's like gripping onto a baby who has just been freshly killed for a range of reasons, right? Number one is like for me, I'm very sensitive of not wanting to sort of, what's the word? Like, seem as if I'm like celebrating or romanticizing real tragedy, you know?
SubhanAllah.
Especially because you look at these people like, and you see your mother, you see your aunt, you see your sister, you see yourself. These are your people, man. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So yesterday, like, really shook me, and like the survivor's guilt, like you're hopping on a plane and, you know, drinking a great coffee, or we're going to have a great meal. It's just, existentially, it's very strange. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's when you feel like يعني Allah has blessed you, and then the other side of blessing is responsibility.
Amen.
You know what I mean? Like, if you're not doing anything with your blessings, then your blessings are basically self-serving, ego-serving machines that are useless. Yeah. You know what I mean?
Allah, this is what one of our teachers said. He said to me, use the best of you for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
So, and this is the best of us here. This is what we're doing. Because it's not easy.
Yeah.
Wallahi, like, it is very challenging.
Yeah.
But to use the best of you for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And mashallah, that's the best of you. Because you're using the best of you. And I think, this is what I tell my brothers and sisters, use the best of you for Allah's sake.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll see where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides you. Because I asked you that question, is it you or is it Allah? It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using you.
Yeah.
And I use this example at the retreat, and I say, my brothers and sisters, I said, if I gave you a bag of potatoes and I give you a sharp knife and a blunt knife, which one would you use? Everybody will say the sharp knife.
Yeah.
And then I asked them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used the sharpest knife, which is our Prophet, peace be upon him. Why would he use you? How sharp are you for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to use you?
Mm.
Why would you be chosen as a knife to peel these potatoes?
Yeah.
And the reality is, the reason you're not being used, because you're not sharp.
Yeah.
And the reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using you.
Yeah.
Because you've been sharpening and you've been working so hard. How many years, brother?
Yeah.
How many years?
Tell us, how many years?
I'm 44. You know, I'm 44 years old. I've been a reader. You know, I have 4 degrees.
Wow.
You know, people try to cancel me all the time.
But you're still sharpening.
Yeah.
Today, no, you're still traveling. You're always sharpening.
And you're always learning. Like, for me, like, I'm never satisfied, you know? With what it is that I know, but not only that. Like, for me, like, being Muslim means learning and pulling from other communities. Like, a lot of my heroes are non-Muslims. A lot of people that I learn from are not from within our community. And Islam is a universal religion. Like you were talking about Turkey, right? For me, I was just in Malaysia, and it was so beautiful to be in a Muslim-majority country that was economically successful, where the prime minister of the country was proud of being Muslim, where the young people were organized and everything they did was rooted in Islam. It's just like getting out of the West and being like, yo, man, you can relax, put your hair down, not always looking over your shoulders. And like being around that kind of model inspires you to be like, hey, there, Muslims around the world are thriving as well.
This is how we feel at the retreat. Because it's like when we're at the retreat, everybody's there. It's because 4 Muslims by Muslim. And everybody who's there is a Muslim. So we all feel so comfortable.
Yes.
Yeah.
And they're all cream. And subhanAllah, it's like, wow, you're so comfortable. You put your guards down. You share.
Yeah.
You get vulnerable.
Mm-hmm.
And you say, wow, I wish I was like that all the time.
Mm.
Yeah.
Because you're not in that environment all the time.
Yeah,
that environment is just so soothing to the heart.
And we can be as Muslim men. So let's be honest. Like, especially, like, one thing people don't talk about in the sort of like public space is no single demographic has been more demonized, slaughtered, and slain than Muslim men for the last 25 years. You know, it's okay for the most powerful governments in the world to call us terrorists and kill us en masse. Iraq, Afghanistan, Palestine, Lebanon, right? So Muslim men, especially in the West, we've had to develop this like hardened sort of disposition to always be on the defensive because we're being targeted, right? We're being targeted not only by law enforcement in Australia and the United States, but by the strongest governments around the world where it's okay for them to kill us en masse. Like, when you look at these prime ministers around the world who are admonishing what's happening in Gaza, they're always saying the women and children, secure the women and children. But how about the men? How about the boys?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Is it okay for them to kill them?
You're right.
Like, that language always leaves out the men.
You're right.
So these spaces that you guys are crafting are really important because it allows Muslim boys and men who have to like navigate a world where they're perpetually targets and perpetually the villains to be human beings. that is why like issues around like mental health is seldom addressed with Muslim and Arab men, mm-hmm. right? Even though we're probably experiencing some of the most trying forms of mental health as a consequence of the world that we live in.
8 out of 10 Yeah. 8 out of 10 we see youth coming in our workforce. Have some form of
ADHD, depression,
anxiety,
anxiety, stress. All that stuff, right? And like in where I'm from, suicide is a real issue.
Huge, man.
Pill popping is a real issue.
My next door neighbor, right? He committed suicide last week.
Yeah.
My next door neighbor.
Yeah. And they don't have, they can't go to their parents oftentimes. They can't go to their fathers. They have nowhere to turn. So we, you know, you guys are doing, alhamdulillah, like a great job out here, like creating these third spaces where people can just put their hair down and boys can be boys and be vulnerable, you know, and like we were talking about earlier, and I got no problem with the brother. Like, you know, he's, alhamdulillah, inshallah, he becomes a great Muslim, but Andrew Tate shouldn't be our leading role model. You know what I mean? He shouldn't be, he may, you know, he does great things. I'm not trying to like bash him, you know, or bash anybody, but he's not, he shouldn't be the go-to, you know, like. The celebration of materialism and excess and opulence, you know,
and cigar
and cigar.
And a lot. This is the reality, and this is that's why, you know.
But it's what happens when there's a vacuum of like genuine leadership, and when the imams, you know, the religious leadership are disconnected from the youth. It allows for individuals like that to fill those spaces.
100%.
And I think what we've noticed as well, like coming back from Turkey, we noticed one thing which is quite profound for us, is that the best concept we can project to the world is Islam. But we have a lot of amazing, good brothers and sisters who do not know how to communicate it.
Yeah.
We go to our masajid khutbah, we're falling asleep. And I trialed this in the past khutbahs now.
Yeah.
When you go and you ask the boys, what did you get out of this? Oh, I feel good. But give me like...
The fruits.
These people that are talking are not moving. Yeah. They're not moving our souls. They're informing us and they're making us feel good. But compared to like, I have a dream, man. This man moved people through what? Through words from his heart. I think that's one thing we lack in our community is people that are trained to communicate the truth. The greatest concept in the world of Islam is not being communicated effectively. So it's a bad idea. You know, and this is what I've seen. So I've had discussions with many business people around here saying, wouldn't it be amazing to upskill these brothers and sisters to be able to be moving? Because it's something you can learn.
No, for sure. No, I think being able to resonate with, especially young people who are living in a world that is dramatically different than the worlds that we grew up in is really key. I mean, look at, who are the three most sort of like visible, impactful Muslims of the last 50 years. If I were to ask you guys, name three. The three most impactful Muslims of the last 50 years.
Most impactful?
Let's see if two or three.
For me, I think Khabib would be one of them.
Yeah.
Khabib was unbelievably impactful, I think, honestly, for me.
Muhammad Ali would be like, another.
Good. He's another person I have in mind.
He'd definitely be. Muhammad Ali is just
in
the world.
It's a hard one, man.
they're all sporties.
This is sports. Sports is the only field. And I said, I was having a discussion yesterday. Sports is the only place that when you, I'm a Collingwood supporter, I'm a this, I'm a that, with the hijab, with a taqiyah, with whatever, you're accepted. Because it is a space that's open no matter who you are.
100%.
That field is still open, but I think everything else around us, we were talking about that, it's been closed down.
You
know what I mean? All those
communal spaces
that are existing have been chopped. You know what I mean? Because the spaces were happening in the mosques. These discussions were happening in the
churches,
in the park. But I've noticed like lately, the only place that happens is in the sports arena.
So who'd be the third person? Just throw some names out.
It'd be the third.
Khaled Baydoun?
No. But I would say Malcolm X, right?
Yeah, of course.
So I agree with the other two. So these are individuals who are not trained in Sharia. These are people who are not trained in fiqh, but they communicate. And I was with Habib this past weekend in Malaysia. I had a chance to speak to him for a bit, right? And he's like, brother, you're doing work that's more important than me. I'm like, no, not even close, man, because you operate in an arena where you can reach anyone and everyone.
I mean.
Right? Like within in the UFC, which is the most, in the MMA, which is like one of the most popular sports, yeah, like that's an 80%, 90% white audience, the vast majority of non-Muslims, who are avid Khabib fans, who listen to him talk about the Quran, talk about deen, yeah, not in ways that are, you know, yani proselytizing or like, yeah, our imams do it, but are deeply resonant, right? Same for Muhammad Ali. Like, the guy was, you know, a world-class boxer, one of the best heavyweights of all time.
Amen.
You know what I mean? But he was also a wordsmith, right? Malcolm X, untrained. Like, the guy was a Detroit Red. He was a thug before he got to prison. You know what I mean? Entirely self-educated. Didn't go to, you know, Azhar or Medina or Harvard or Yale. Entirely self-trained, right?
Allahu Akbar.
So these people, like, speak in a language that reaches people on the ground, right? Mm. And I think that with the exception of some of our religious leadership, and Imam Omar does a great job, a friend of mine, right? Yasser Qadhi, you guys mentioned him.
Yes.
Deep knowledge. They are able to communicate in a way that not only reaches people on the ground, but speaks to people as to what's happening right now. And that's what's missing with a lot of our masajid.
Yes, yes.
And our, there's a real disconnection.
Yeah,
you know what I mean? Like, for instance, like, I went to a masjid a couple of weeks ago in Michigan where the guy was afraid to talk about what was happening in Gaza. I'm like, ya Habibi, everyone's thinking about Gaza right now. How can you not talk about the big elephant in the room, right? So more than just being skilled speakers, they have to be able to sort of like touch the hearts of people as to what they're thinking about right now.
I mean,
It's like, I'll tell you, one person that does it very, very well is Ahmed Harachi. I spoke to you about him. We were at a function, wallahi, 500 people, you can drop a pin, because he had the attention of everybody, because he was speaking from the heart.
Yeah.
He was so raw and so real. The honesty.
Yeah.
His body, his language, we're on the same plane.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and many of us, we get up on stage, the way we vibrate, our body and our words are not in tune.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody sees it.
Yeah, yeah.
And like, we had that day, we had scholars there with him. And two of them went up and he was the last one. Then when he went up, like, people were like, now people were on their phones. I was watching, you know, people on their phones, they're watching. And then when he got up, he wasn't a single person on a phone, and there wasn't a single person not locked into him.
Mm.
And these are people that are special, that can get, because I think it's honesty from the heart, not caring what they think of us.
Yeah.
And just saying it raw. Like, Allahu Akbar. I think there are a few people like that.
Yeah.
But it is a natural state, isn't it? Like, it's a natural thing.
What you said is really important, right? Because that's real freedom, is when you begin to not care what people think about you. Right, and just kind of like speak from a point of like honesty and rawness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think one mistake a lot of religious leadership make, and not only religious leadership, but speakers at large, is they try to like demonstrate how smart they are and how learned they are, and they speak above people, you know. Instead of two people, they're speaking above and past them.
Yeah, you reminded me of a situation when I went to the Department of Justice. I got interviewed by a 6-panel, and I got the job. But then the director, I get a phone call from the director himself. He says, I want to talk to you. I said, great. No problem. I'll come in now. He said, yeah, come in now. So I went in there, and this guy, he started talking in a language that I couldn't understand. Like, he was like, you know, hard English, just putting me down through language. And I said, could I just tell you something? I can do your job. Don't talk down to me. Talk to me like a normal person, because I don't appreciate the way you are belittling me through language.
Mm.
Just be honest with me. I can do your job. I have currently 26 staff. In this unit, you only have 18.
Mm.
So I don't want your job, but I can bring something to this unit that nobody else can.
Mm.
And his language completely changed.
Mm.
Suddenly he wasn't talking like he was the smartest person.
Yeah.
Mm. You know what I mean?
Yep.
And suddenly he was even plain.
Yep.
And I think that's one thing we need to do when we communicate. I'm no better than you, brother.
Mm.
We're equal.
Yeah.
We're just sharing.
For sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a cliche, but it's true, right? If you're the smartest person in the room, you're in the wrong room, right? You never want to be the smartest person in the room. You're not evolving or growing. If that's the case.
This is an amazing conversation.
Yeah.
May Allah bless you, subhanAllah. Like, we can keep going for ages. I think it's been about an hour and a half, and this has been absolutely amazing. Normally on the podcast, we always end our podcast on a I am statement.
Yeah.
But before we get you to say I am statement, I would like to first thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We thank our audience and remind you again, please subscribe so you don't miss out. Comment so we can improve. Please, if you have any questions for the brother, we're more than happy to share and answer these questions, and give us a rating on the audio platforms. Now, on that bombshell, in a single, concise I am statement.
So I am a person who is committed to dismantling the most damaging stereotypes that have been assigned to Muslims and oppressed people over the course of the last decades.
Allah Akbar. May Allah bless you. It was really nice meeting you. Brother. Thank you for trusting
us
and coming out and being open. And we appreciate you sharing.
He got off the plane. I picked him up from the airport. Barely gave him enough time to have a shower. I wasn't going to let him, but the poor guy needs it. And then, mashallah, he rushed himself and we came here to the podcast. And alhamdulillah, I think it's been quite inspirational discussion we had. And
thanks so much.
You've undoubtedly enlightened my heart. Amen. And we thank you.
Everyone make dua.
We thank you for all the hard work you do. May Allah keep you steadfast in all you do, and may Allah send you people to support you and help you and enlighten many of our brothers and sisters throughout the Muslim community and the non-Muslims, of course, to see what we are grounded by, which is justice.
Mm-hmm.
As Muslims, there is nothing more powerful than truth and justice. And mashallah, I say personally, what I can see, you are the truth that is bound by justice.
Thank you, brother.
May Allah bless you. And keep you going and use you for the best of courses.
Thank you, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you again for listening and watching. And please, please, please make dua for us so we can do more for you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks, man.